Okay, well, what we're going to be doing today, does continue with our studies really into 1 Timothy. As I mentioned earlier on, it's been really enjoyable just meditating upon the scriptures and just trying to think what we might tease out in terms of teaching, what might be beneficial and useful. I did actually prepare one message which I have, which I wrote notes for, which is more to do with the whole aspect of bad teaching and sound doctrine, whatever you want to call it, which you'll notice when I read the scriptures is what this is to do with. But actually, I went on from there, or I came back from there, and I thought more about the relationship that Timothy had with Paul, and I felt there were really things that we could learn from this and really understand, which might be helpful today. But just another side, another aspect, another shade of, I believe, what we can sort of tease out from the scriptures. If you just wanted a summary verse of why Paul was writing to Timothy, not just in 1 Timothy, but I think also in 2 Timothy, but in particular 1 Timothy, you would find this in 1 Timothy 3:15. There are loads of 3:15s in the Bible. There's John 3:15, Galatians 3:15. They're all sort of like little key verses, 3:15. Look up your 3:15 sometimes in the letters of Paul. This is one of them. And what he says is this. Paul says, if I'm delayed, he's talking to Timothy, I write. So this is really what he's saying is the purpose of the letter. I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. I want to say straight away that I doubt if that description applies to many Christian churches, okay? Because that's how Paul understood the church. He understood it as the house of God, it's where God dwells. Which is the church of the living God, so it's prophetic. It has a constant presence of Holy Spirit life pulsating through it, and it's founded upon, its foundations are based upon truth. I would question whether that many churches have those three elements strongly operating through them. But, you know, those that do have it recognize it, understand it, and would fully appreciate it and embrace it. So the conduct that Paul is writing about, the how you behave, how you treat one another, how you relate, how you handle truth, all of these things that Paul is going to deal with in Timothy, he writes about them because this is how he views the church. His letters are governed so often by his understanding of what the church should be, and here he describes it. It's the church of the living God. It's the house of God. It's the pillar and the ground of truth, and these characteristics or these presences that should be in the church should actually be a determination as to what the church is and whether the church is sound and it has the capability of extending God's kingdom and of the life of God that needs to be present in churches and in within Christian fellowship. That extends the kingdom of God, increases the kingdom of God, sows richly into God's kingdom. The scripture that I'm just going to read to you, but I will come back to this maybe on one or two occasions over the next few weeks. It is from 1 Timothy 1, 3 to 11. Just I'll read it to you. It says this, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, and cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from pure heart, from good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for the murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. I don't want to go into great detail now about this, but that list of sin is quite comprehensive. Sodomites are actually is the old-fashioned word for homosexuals, so if you have any doubts about how Paul felt about homosexuality, it's quite clear here. and I believe how the Holy Spirit feels about it. Fornicators are, it's a posh word for people that have just explicit sex. So, you know, a great deal of what goes on in schools and is presented through programs like The Inbetweeners is clearly an offence to God. Fornication is simply the unlicensed sexual activity, and it's clearly against all that God stands for. It is unholy, unrighteous. And churches that practice such things or accept such things or embrace people who just live together, just as something which, you know, just is how it is today. We've evolved, we've gone on. I greatly, greatly misjudge God's holiness in these issues. These things are as real today as they were when Paul first wrote about them. There was no difference in Paul's day. Debauchery and sexual promiscuity and homosexuality and goodness knows what else were all real in Paul's times, and they're as real today as they were then, because man's sin has not changed and the need for salvation hasn't changed either. It's just that now a lot of churches wrap this stuff up in some acceptable package to make it seem like, well, it's not really as bad as we think it is, and it's not really as unholy as it really is, and we ought to have a more tolerant, more open-ended view on these things, more inclusive, shall we say. There's nothing inclusive about this. This is highly exclusive. God is exclusive. You either go to hell or you go to heaven. That's, as far as I'm concerned, that's exclusive. That is not the egalitarian philosophy that many hold to today, both in terms of politics, social life, or indeed in churches, which is we're all equal and we're all got to be seen and we've all got to be tolerant and we've all got to be all-embracing. The gospel has never been all-embracing. It's about choice. And God makes those choices. It's good sometimes to read this list just to remind ourselves of what is acceptable to God and what is not. What highlights his holiness and what will be judged, what is judged by the law, and what ultimately God has redeemed us from, which he's redeemed us from these things, that we wouldn't be judged by God for them because of Jesus. I just wanted to think about the word charge for a moment, which is right at the beginning where it says, Paul says, I want you, Timothy, to remain in Ephesus. It's a big church. That you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And the word charge is translated in different versions. In the NCV, it's translated as command. So Paul is saying, you ought to command Timothy, you know. Says here, so that you may command some. Okay, it's a strong word, isn't it? Others, it's NLT uses the word stop, that you may stop some. Okay, others, it's instruct. Whatever word you use, it is quite confrontational, I would say. That's my feeling about it. So Paul is urging Timothy, probably actually instructing Timothy, to confront these issues. And in any way he can, through the power of Christ that lives through Timothy, he was urged by Timothy to charge or to instruct or to stop or to command that these things come to an end. In other words, what Timothy was not urged to do was to take some laid back, you know, easy come, easy go, keep everybody on side, include everybody, be friends, say the right things, speak the right things, you know, be absolutely politically correct all the time. That is not what, you know, Timothy was hearing from Paul. He was commanded to stop it. And you would probably guess that having received that, Timothy was going to find himself in some difficulty. That would be my guess. Timothy and Paul, you know, they had a really special relationship. Paul speaks. They were like a father and son, really, but they were more than that. You know, Timothy was a spiritual son to Paul. Paul had looked after him. He'd nurtured him. They'd spent a great deal of time traveling together. They knew each other very well. They knew how each other ticked. One was that much younger. And probably in one sense, Timothy's relationship with Paul was as an elder, as an older man that he should honour. But Paul had not just taught what he describes in the end of that reading I just read, you know, his glorious gospel that was entrusted to him. But what Paul had done for Timothy, he'd modelled it, which is a great thing to be able to do, not just to talk about Christ, not just to talk about the gospel, not just to talk about righteousness or receiving, but to model it, actually model it. When Richard went to see his friend, he was modeling something. Let me show kindness, understanding, compassion, which is at the heart of the gospel. Then we're modeling it. When we're compromising and playing silly games with people and enjoying the company of blasphemers and stuff, you know, we're not modeling Jesus when we do those things. But Paul was a model of what he taught. He was an example. So this lifestyle, how he lived, the things, the choice he made, which were very probably restrictive on his personal self, were to Timothy an example that he, Paul wanted Timothy to strive after, in purity of heart and in the truth that resided in him. But their friendship went beyond just what I call a close relationship. And I think this is just something I want to touch on for a moment. I believe that they shared a revelation of who God was in each other. I'll say that again. I believe that Paul and Timothy shared a revelation of who God was in each other. I believe this is critical to the life of the church, and I believe the insights that God gives each one of us to determine how much of God is in each of our lives is part, or maybe more than just part, but has a great deal to do with the quality of our spiritual relationship. It's revelation. When I look at Richard, I've been friends with him for a long time. We've served a lot, we've lived through a lot, we've struggled through many things. But ultimately, what I see in Richard and what most excites me is God, not him. Actually, to be honest with you, I'm none too impressed sometimes with people's personalities. What really captivates me, captures my heart, and I believe this was between Timothy and Paul, was this the essence of God. It's God in a person that most captivates me, and I can tell it. So, you know, and this is one of the reasons why I might sometimes have got in difficulty with people, you know, when I've been in other ministries, particularly at BCC, where I would not be rushing to put someone into a position or, you know, tripping over myself to give someone responsibility. I did it because I wasn't sure about God in them. You know, I couldn't doubt necessarily their personal, maybe their skills or their, you know, their friendliness or their maybe even sometimes the things that the world, you know, placed a great deal of emphasis on. What I wanted to see was what was of God in them. So if they were given responsibility, if they were entrusted with somebody within the church, would it just become an excuse for their own ego? For you know, just to do their own thing and live off the fact that people might like them or want them or listen to them or whatever it might be. No, I wasn't interested in that. What I looked at, what most stirred my spirit was the spirit in them, was my revelation of God in them was the key thing for me. In fact, revelation has always been a big thing for me. That's why when we came together, I was utterly dependent on revelation. I wasn't prepared to go into explanations. I didn't feel they were demeaning. It was that we should know and see something of God in what was going on and feel God in it, not have our minds necessarily convinced. Because if you can convince somebody one way, they can be unconvinced another way. But when you feel, you know, and when you know, the thing about revelation of a person is that when you hear negative things about them, you can stop that. You can keep things in perspective because you have a revelation of God about that person, and therefore that makes you much, much more cautious about what you listen and what you'd receive about a person, because your deciding factor over them is what is God in them. And I believe Timothy and Paul had this understanding of God in each other. You know, Paul calls Timothy his true son in the faith, and I've written here, they appreciated, understood, and received the work of God that had been carried out in each other's life. I want to read that a little bit again. Listen to this about how we operate together as the body of Christ. It says, they appreciated, Paul and Timothy, appreciated, understood, and received the work of God that had been carried out in each other's life. It wasn't just what they were doing now. It was the appreciation of what they saw God had already done. It's really important to keep that perspective. You know, it's the long-term relationships that we have, that we watch God working in each other's lives. And yes, there are mistakes that are made, things that don't always go right. It would be foolish if that wasn't the case. But it's the commitment, it's the faithfulness. I'm sure there were things that Timothy saw in Paul he didn't like, and I'll mention this in a moment. The thing was this. Paul knew that Timothy would receive him in the right way. He would receive him as an anointed apostle. And this was important. Because the way that Timothy would receive Paul in himself as a man of God would equally be the way he would receive what he writes about. If this letter was going to be received by Timothy as a letter that in the end was going to become scripture for the generations, then Paul had to be sure that Timothy saw in Paul the quality of apostleship, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the ability, if you like, the gift that would take Paul's words in such a way that in the end they would be translated as scripture, as they would be translated as God's word. Timothy had to receive it that way, and the only way Timothy would receive that letter correctly was in the way that he received Paul. In fact, actually, it's like that with everything we do. If Timothy had diminished Paul down to his weaknesses, to his past history, to sometimes his lack of, one might say, perhaps tactfulness. I can't imagine Paul being ever so tactful. Maybe sometimes a little thoughtless. Maybe not the absolute people person that perhaps Timothy would have liked him to have been. And diminished him just to flesh and blood. If Paul had written that letter, it would never have found its way in the Bible. Timothy would have tucked it in the back pocket of his trousers and probably read it sometime down the line, and it wouldn't have got very far. But because it was coming from Paul, and because Timothy had a revelation of Paul, when that letter was written, Timothy honoured it in the way that he should. You know what the Bible says? It says this in Matthew 10, 40, 41. Jesus says, if you receive me, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. What Jesus is saying is, listen, it's all linked together. If I am in you, he says, and people receive you, then they receive me. And if they receive me, they receive the Father. But if you don't receive Christ in a person, and that may be because Christ isn't there, but if the cross is there and you don't receive them, then you're not going to receive Jesus, because receiving the person in Christ is the same as receiving Jesus. When we accuse, when we take time to find fault with Christian brothers and sisters, we need to remember that Christ is in them. And take great care how we handle that. It's really important. That's why we should honour one another. It's just be in submission to one another. It doesn't matter whether we carry a particular, jobs or responsibilities, or we have a particular obvious spiritual gift. I don't think those things are important. I think there's a general across-the-board statement. We honour one another because Christ is in each one of us and manifesting himself. So we must make that our first considered thought. And if we have a problem, we deal with it out of that context. As we are in danger of running right across Jesus himself, you know. And when we don't receive that, when you dismiss somebody, you know, then you may be dismissing a lot more than you just think it's the person that's being dismissed. But Jesus goes on to say, he who receives a prophet, this is still in 10, 40, 41, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. You see, for Paul, for Timothy to receive the apostolic content of this letter, he had to receive Paul as an apostle. If he diminished Paul to flesh and blood, he would not have done that. The only way that we receive what is of God from man or woman of God is to recognize God in them. It's just how it works. A church will have a lot of people in them that God is not in, and therefore you're careful about what you receive from them. It's part of discernment, part of caution, a part of picking up, you know. We for so long have lived in this all-embracing broad view that because somebody has some sort of attachment to Jesus, that they should be all fully embraced and they should all be given, you know, the free running of the church and this, that and the other. But actually they may not be in God at all. And Paul had not, I mentioned earlier on that Paul had modelled for Timothy his life. And Paul was confident that that Timothy would receive Paul in the right way, would receive him honourably, and he would receive him as anointed man of God. He would not diminish Paul, and in the way, by diminishing Paul, would diminishing his ability to receive him. And this is what Paul says. But you, Timothy, certainly know what I teach and how I live, and what my purpose in life is. That's amazing. He says, but you, Timothy, know what I teach, how I live, and what my purpose in life is. Well, I wonder just if you were to ask anybody that question. Do you know what I teach? Do you know how I live? And do you know what my purpose in life is? Paul was so confident that Timothy knew it that he wrote it down. And he didn't expect him to say, no, I don't know at all, Paul. What are you honestly talking about? He says, I know you know how I live. And I know you know what my purpose in life is. And I know you know my faith. And my patience and my love and my endurance. You know those things. Why? Because you've seen them. You've been with me. You've watched it happen. You know how much persecution and suffering I have endured. You know all about how I was persecuted in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. But the Lord rescued me from all of it. Yes, and everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil people and impostors will flourish. They will deceive others and will defend and will themselves be deceived. Paul doesn't even minimalize that statement. It's an absolute, it's nearly in absolute terms. He said, for evil people and impostors will flourish. He didn't say they might or they may, or if we, he said they will flourish. In the church will come people who will deceive the church. But the reason I just quoted this here is because I just wanted to emphasize this point that in relationship, Timothy knew what Paul was like and he honored him. He'd seen what this man had suffered in Christ. He'd seen what this man had taught. He'd seen how he'd put his head on the block again and again for Jesus. He'd seen the suffering. He'd seen the abuse of his life by people that hated him, not just, by the way, the world, but also the church as it was then, the synagogues and the Jews who persecuted him. And because Paul knew that Timothy knew him, he knew that the words that he was now writing in this letter would be received by Timothy. And they were words not just to Paul himself, but of the Holy Spirit. And he would receive them, Timothy would receive them by faith and obedience. Paul knew under the Holy Spirit that he was not writing this letter to Timothy in vain. God was going to take this letter to Timothy and it would become an eternal representation of God's word. Timothy was a faithful spiritual son. I did mention earlier on, did that mean that everything that Paul did, Timothy liked? Did Paul's style always go down well? Paul could be very cut and dried, very black and white, I think. I don't think he suffered fools lightly at all. I think Paul hated half measures. He hated ambivalence, you know, double-mindedness. I think the things that Paul just had little time for. He was utterly and totally committed to the gospel of Jesus, which God had entrusted to him. As he says, as you read, you know, this wasn't just a saving act in Paul's life. It was a responsibility that he had. He had the responsibility of the gospel to uphold it and to teach it and to maintain the truth of it and to shape people's lives by it and to influence and to keep warning people about the dangers of falling away from Jesus and so on and so forth. But did everything he do, was it liked by Timothy? No. But liking was not an issue here. The issue was that what Timothy saw in Paul was a revelation of God in him. And that's what Timothy honored. That meant that Timothy and Paul could operate at a level relationally, which a lot of people do not experience. And in fact, I would say a lot of churches don't even have the sort of relationships that come from revelation that I'm talking about here between Paul and Timothy, which is why I'm sharing it this morning, which is why so much of the church is superficial and fruitless and hard work and full of gossipy stuff and in-house talking and competition and lots of other things that are just simply unedifying and ungodly, which is what Paul speaks about here. As an example of Paul, by the way, I just mentioned this as an example of not liking what Paul does. There's a scripture here, I'll read it to you. This will go down, it would not go down well with the emergent church, as we've talked about. You find this in 1 Timothy 1:18 to 20, where he says it's this charge, again, he says, this charge, this order, this command I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by which you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience. Now listen to what he says here. This is what Paul says here. Which some have rejected, concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. So if you think that you can't lose your life in God, Paul makes it very clear that you can. Of whom, he says, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And then he says this. Wow, this will really go down well, won't it? Whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Wow. Now that is absolutely not going to go down well. If I got up and preached on a Sunday morning in, say, previous circumstances, situations, I'm going to preach about how today, I want to let you know how I've delivered people to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. That's going to be a great message, isn't it? That is going to get people's backs up. But the church, so much of modern day church becomes so, you know, easy, just so lovey-dovey, so marshmallowy, so lacking any bite, that they couldn't tolerate this statement. This is an intolerable statement. Giving people over to Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme. And the problem is that people don't go back to their Bibles and read this any longer. They read what someone's written to them about Timothy, ignoring all the bits you don't really like, and then that becomes the watchword for what's being taught in the church. Instead of going back to their own Bibles and thinking, wow, did Paul really do that? And what does that mean? What does it mean when Paul says, I gave these two men over to Satan that they might not learn about blaspheme? What was Paul's power? What was Paul's authority that he did that? It should put the wind up the church. It should put the fear of God in the church, but it doesn't, because they don't believe it. They ignore it, or they just think, oh, that's Paul being funny. It's not Paul being funny. But I doubt if the average reader or the person that, and remember, this letter was going to be written and read out to the churches in Ephesus. And obviously, I would imagine Hymenaeus and Alexander were two known quantities in the Ephesian church. That, and what about all their friends? Paul writes it. You know, we soft-pedal Christianity awfully. And sometimes we need to go back and look at the nitty-gritty, the hard edge to it. That these two people are probably known in the Ephesians church, and Timothy is being told about it. And, you know, and what does Timothy do one morning? Get up, and I just want to mention, by the way, that Hymenaeus and Alexander were handed over by Paul to Satan that they might not learn to blaspheme. Can you imagine the whole friendship group getting up and walking out of the church? Well, that's what could have happened. It's no wonder that within about 7,500 years, there was no Ephesian church any longer. Not everything that Paul did, I believe Timothy liked, but the critical issue is not what you like in a person or their style or what they do. I have a particular style, and that's how God made me, and that allows me to do things that other people can't do. I'm not a Richard. He would know that, and I would know that. And there are things that I've done over the years that Richard's hated. But the bottom line is that our relationship is not based on whether he likes me or not. It's based on the revelation of God he sees in me. And he believes that it's worth investing in. And that's exactly what was between Timothy and Paul. And so Paul invested in Timothy by writing to him, which ultimately became scripture. I've written, but Timothy saw God in Paul, and that enabled him to spiritually receive the fullness of God in Paul. Timothy was not about to consign this letter to the dustbin. In verse 1, Paul charges Timothy, or commands Timothy, to address the false doctrine that's appearing in the church. He also commands him to wage good warfare, to have faith and a good conscience. And in these instructions that Paul gives Timothy, there's nothing insipid or weak. There's no compromise about Paul. In fact, he encourages Timothy to be confrontational and uncompromising. There seemed to be some concern about about Timothy's timidity, because Paul refers to his youth. I don't think he was as young, actually, as we might think. Oh, thank you very much. He refers to Timothy being young and asks him not to stand back because of his youth. There's no question that Timothy is going to have to face up to some of these real issues of what should be going on in the church, what should be allowed in the church. Over the years, Christian pastors, I believe many Christian pastors, not just a few, have become so desirous of keeping people on board, of keeping them happy, of not offending, of not wanting to put themselves into difficult situations, make them unpopular, keep them embraced within the church. That in the end, the only way you can do that is to please people. You just get into a ministry of pleasing people. So you steer around difficult things. You just ignore them if they really should be addressed, you know. And you just, you know, then the skill becomes a fleshly skill of keeping everybody on board. You just spend your time keeping people on board. I don't read anything where Paul is giving instructions about how the church should be governed and managed, where he says to Timothy, what you need to do is keep everybody happy. You go in with your big bags of fruit gums and pastels and, you know, and toffees and chocolates, and you go and you give everybody these, and everybody's happy because you're the marshmallow man, you know. We roasted marshmallows on holiday, and it's really difficult to get brown around the outside without them tripping off. They're disgusting, by the way, marshmallows. I have to say this because they are just, I don't know how anybody likes them. They're just so weak. They're pretty roasted marshmallows. But, you know, you get this marshmallow attitude. It's like just sickly and sweet, and it's all embracing, and it's all keeping everybody happy. And that is not what, you know, Paul writes about to Timothy. Timothy is got to face up to some really serious issues here. And he's going to get people's backs up, and people are going to leave the church. And on this note, I just want to mention this little thing that cropped up a couple of years ago with me called spiritual abuse, okay, which has been directed at me on a few occasions. I've never entirely understood spiritual abuse. I think the word abuse is very, you know, widely used by the more judgmental, but I don't think they really understand sometimes what we mean by the word abuse, but it was used in the context. And that context is that where I personally have addressed someone's lifestyle, or I've questioned their insight, or I've challenged their discernment, really, and it's happened on numerous occasions. People have discerned that, or have not discerned, but have interpreted that as abusing them. So I think to myself, I wonder how often, by using this modern term that's been created, not only about the last 5-6 years, spiritual abuse, how far Paul would have been accused of spiritual abuse by saying that he handed Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan in order not to blaspheme. I'd imagine that he would have been seriously accused of it. In fact, it seems to me that when you get accused, I can't quite understand spiritual abuse, because if you love Jesus and you're walking with God and you're secure in him, you can receive the challenge to your life. You can receive, that's what it's all about. Sometimes there is a rebuke, sometimes there is a circumstance, sometimes there is a challenge, which you receive gladly because you know it's beneficial to you. The only time you believe you're being abused is when actually you need to hear something that genuinely is going to make a difference and you're refusing to hear it. And then you redefine it as saying, well, actually what I'm really doing is being spiritually, someone's spiritually abusing me. And it's a term that's been applied to numerous church pastors. I believe it was used in some context with C.J. Mahaney over the many difficult times he had a couple of years ago. And he's a great man of God. I just want to be really careful when we're thinking about how we receive from people the challenging, the confrontational, the rebuke. These are things which sometimes we need to be really mature. Now, this doesn't happen very often. It's certainly in the small group we're in. It doesn't happen very often, but it happens occasionally. Things crop up and you need to rebuke them. You need to speak against them straight away. They're not godly. And we have to be careful not just to be over-tolerant about society. I remember being particularly, I believe, in the area of young people's attitudes and issues around money and around sex, and around relationships, Do you know, I was in one of these adventure parks, I don't know what it was, and there was two, a boy and a girl, okay, and a mum. There were two couples, okay, and there was a mum, and there must have been another mum, I think. I didn't see any blokes. The two couples must have been about 14, and they were manhandling each other the whole time. It just really made me want to vomit, really. I just couldn't leave each other alone, you know. And I imagine, you know, that if that was what goes on in public, I thought, what on earth goes on in private between these two? It was just awful. It's the only way I can describe it. And the parents or the mother was just she didn't mind. She'd probably given her daughter condoms at 11 and said, get on with it, darling, because that's what this seemed like. It's not good. And actually, from an observer, as of myself, I just find it just disgusting, to be honest. And yet we live in a society where this sort of thing is just accepted, you know. And this isn't God. This is not good practice. And when it happens in the church, it has to be addressed. And it isn't particularly. Just let it go on. Doesn't matter what you watch, what you see, what you write. It's all there. But we can't just let it go on. And when Paul is talking to Timothy about this, saying, Timothy, you have to address these issues. You've got to face, not just about sound doctrine, it's about lifestyle, it's about behavior. You'll see this come through. I shall come back to this, because Timothy is a brilliant book, a letter for talking about how people behave. In fact, he says, let no one despise your youth. I have got it here in 1 Timothy 4:12. It says, be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Listen to that list. In word, what you say or what you write. In conduct, what you do. In love, how you feel about people, not slagging them off every 5 minutes or, you know, taking the mick out of them because they've not got their ears in the right place. In faith, that is that you believe in God. And look at the last one. Oh, my goodness. In purity. Most of the teen stuff I see today is about as impure as anything that I can imagine. But yet, the command, and it's a charge, I charge you, Timothy, from Paul to Timothy, is about purity. That's a lovely word, purity. There are churches today that let their ministers sleep with whoever they like and have relationships with people they're not married to. That is not pure, that's ungodly. Are people that turn a blind eye, ministers again, to illicit sexual activity that goes on in their church. Or they just don't want to know about it. Don't ask. Homosexuality more and more is being embraced in the Christian church, is being tolerated. God's alternative way of living. It's not, it's impure and it's unholy. I've written for the sake of the purity of the gospel, the same standards of righteousness, of purity, of life and commitment are equally expected of Timothy. Despite his youth, he was to confront those who were detractors from the gospel. He was to exercise the spiritual authority that had been prophesied over his life. I'm going to stop there because I want to talk a little bit next time about the world in the church. Because of the fact that I'm elaborating on my notes, I wasn't quite sure how much I wanted to speak about this morning, so I want to stop at this point. I do want to warn you, though, as you sit through this teaching, this is not me simply, you know, thinking to myself, well, it'd be good to talk about this week, or I've got a bit of a hang-up on something. The advantage of just using the scriptures to teach from is that that's what you're going to get, so you can see it in advance if you want to. But I will tell you, going through Timothy isn't comfortable. Not at all. Now, fortunately, in the small community that we have, you know, these are not issues for us. They may well have been issues within BCC when you had a 150-person church then. And they were issues. Over the years, I've dealt with all manner of issues, whether it's issues of immorality or issues of heresy, of sound doctrine, or unsound doctrine. I've dealt with them all. But, you know, at the moment, we're not having these difficulties, and if we are, well, then we should be talking to God about them. But I want to be sure that as the church grows, we really understand the foundation of the church that I believe the Holy Spirit wants us to to have, because that's why the Holy Spirit will be confident to add to us. I want, if we're going to be looking at student work, or we're looking at increase, we're going to reach into the neighborhood, or these are the things we're going to be talking about next week. I don't want to have a church that's just iffy, you know. It's just, you know, well, it's easy come, easy go. Students walk into our church. If 9 out of 10 want to be a Christian and sleep with their girlfriend, well, we're not the place for them. Just as simple as that. But if 1 out of 10 wants God, and wants their lives to be hid in Christ, and wants the commitment and the confrontation and the pull, and maybe the sacrifice and the cost of Christianity, then I want us to be that church. Does it mean many will come? Maybe not. Does Paul have lots and lots of Timothys? It doesn't seem to be so, because he says about Timothy in Philippians, I have nobody like Timothy. In fact, it would seem to me that Paul didn't have a lot of Timothys at all. I don't believe the church through this world is as big in terms of who will get into the kingdom of God as it seems to be. I'll say that again. I do not believe the church that seems to be Christian is as big as those who will enter the kingdom of God is as big as it seems to be. I believe that those who enter in the kingdom of God are incredibly less than the outward obvious Christian church. Because the standard, the if you like, the hallmark of acceptance by God is the living presence of the Holy Spirit inside a person that is the guarantee of their inheritance. And without that, they can go through all the motions of Christianity, they can go through the church life, Bible reading, and do everything. Without that mark over their lives, that mark of Holy Spirit ownership, then that is the key to entering the kingdom of heaven. And just an aside, it is interesting that at a time of tribulation, that those who are not in Christ equally have a mark that determines that. So when you look at what is the mark of the Christian who is accepted by God, only the Holy Spirit sees that mark, or those who discern its presence in the life of the individual believer, which comes right back to the point I was making about Timothy and Paul, is that they discerned within each other the fullness, the presence, and the life of God, so that they could speak to each other in the fullness of the confrontation of the gospel, both in terms of purity and its life and its truth.